Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Our reading for today is Matthew 19, from verse 16. The title is The Rich Young Man. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, but he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible."
Thank you, Ms. Simba. Turn to somebody, encourage them this morning. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Turn to somebody, tell them, with God, all things are possible. Let's bow our heads in prayer, everybody. Father, thank you this morning that you are the God who makes all things possible in your name. We pray, Holy Spirit, that the God of all impossibilities that makes all things possible would come and invade our hearts with your truth and your love and your compassion through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the example of generosity that we see in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you so loved us that you gave your Son so that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. Thank you for life this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. So this morning, as we're continuing in our series called The Generosity Effect, we're looking at generosity as modeled by Christ in the Scriptures. And we've been looking at various parts of the Bible to look at God's heart for generosity. And this morning, I have entitled my message, Camel Threaded Safety Nets. Camel Threaded Safety Nets. We're going to look at the topic of generosity and greed. But before we get into it, I just wanted to highlight what we talked about last week. We looked at the obscure minor prophet, you know, that part of the Bible that you have a tendency not to highlight as much, the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. For those of you who are new to the Bible's divided into two sections, the Old Testament, which is basically the history of Israel before Jesus, and the New Testament, which is the life of Jesus, and then the early disciples and believers in the church there. And so a part of the minor prophets, that section there, is this prophet by the name of Haggai. And we talked about how he wrote the book of Haggai, only a couple of chapters long, and he wrote it around the time of when the Israelites and the Judeans moved back out of exile back to Israel. So they had been in exile in Babylon for around 70 years, in Assyria before that, and then in Babylon, and then they moved back to Israel. And as they moved back, they didn't have a king, and they were trying to figure out what life was like without the certainty of what life used to be like before the exile. How many of you kind of feel that way coming out of this pandemic? There's this pandemic that we're, you know, slowly moving out of. Well, praise God for that, but we're trying to figure out what life looks like. That's kind of the environment of which Haggai wrote the book of Haggai. But what happened was they came back in and God exhorted them to rebuild the temple, and they started and they built the foundation. You all remember this from last week? They built the foundation and then they partied and celebrated that they finished the foundation. But the issue was they left the foundation there and didn't build anything on top of it for about 15 years. And so Haggai writes to exhort them to, hey, you need to get back to building. And so this is what was basically the theme of last week when we talked about Haggai. And Haggai is the prophetic work, and Ezra highlights, the book of Ezra highlights what was happening historically in the book of Haggai during that time. And when the builders laid the foundation in Ezra 3 of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with the trumpets and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord, prescribed by King David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, and his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. So they were so excited about the foundation. It's weird, right? Usually you have a lot of pomp and circumstance and a ribbon-cutting ceremony when you finish the building. They did this at the establishment of a foundation. How many of you know, like, God is blessed when we lay down a solid foundation, but it's time to start building on top of the foundation. So what was the reasoning behind Haggai's exhortation was they took a lot of the material, including wood and cedar wood from Lebanon that was given to them by King Cyrus that was supposed to establish the temple. They used it for their own houses. And so it's quite funny and sad, right? Because in Haggai 1, we read this, and this is what Haggai is saying on behalf of God to the people of Israel. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink and never have your full. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." What Haggai is saying here is the more you become concerned about building what you want to build as opposed to what God wants to build in and through you, the more you start to worry about stuff, the more you become anxious about how your investments are going, how the finances are in your life. The best way to deal with that anxiety and fear is to trust God in the financials. And you wouldn't get an amen on that, because that starts meddling with the Australian mentality, right? Oh, I don't, you know, "You're Lord of everything, just don't touch my investment profile. You're Lord of everything, don't touch my crypto. You're Lord of everything, but don't touch my wallet," right? Thus says the Lord. And thus says the Lord in 2023 here in Brisbane, consider your ways. Turn to somebody, encourage them this morning, consider your ways. So, because what God is saying here is the more that we don't center our lives and don't center every aspect of our careers and indeed our finances on Christ, and we center them on our own gain in this finite thing that we call life, because we all know, studies show that 100% of people will die one day, just in case you didn't know that, all right? This life is finite. So if we invest in things that will only last for this life, we are missing indeed the internal nature of this life that God has given us. And so the theme of Haggai is this, four words: get your priorities straight. That's the whole theme of the book of Haggai. And that's why it's in scripture, because those themes echo here in Brisbane today. Let's get our priorities straight. And I ended last week's sermon with this question here: does God have the priority in your finances and in your resources? Now, we're going to go to the scripture that Masimba read today. I'm going to take some time to break the scripture down, and we're going to look at kind of thematically what's happening here. The Bible's not too clear as to the motive as to why this man, known as the rich young ruler in other parts of scripture, because I'm going to parallel Mark's mention of this man mentioned in Matthew as well, because there's some things that we can discover about this man, his intent, and what he's dealing with here. How many of you have heard that this man is often described as the rich young ruler, right? Or the rich young man. So it deals with the fact that he's rich. He's not only rich in terms of financial wealth, he's also rich with regards to moral wealth. What I mean by that is his position is that he has done things right for a very long time, and therefore he is held with much esteem in society. So he must have, you know, you can almost hear the accent of which he approaches Jesus, right? Matthew 19, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, I'm not an actor, as you can tell. I leave that to Honor Productions. "And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, there can be a couple of ways that we can perceive as to the motive of why this man asked this question. Now, initially, okay, because I grew up in church, right? My dad was a pastor, a faithful in the Samoan church. I grew up in the Samoan congregational church. And so I grew up with this story, this encounter a lot of times. And often when it was told to me, and how many of you were taught this way, it was because of his pride. Like he was prideful when he went up to Jesus. And this is not wrong. I think there might be some validity to that, where he approaches Jesus and he asks this question, "Teacher, what good deed?" Notice this, he's asking, "What do I have to do?" There's a deed that needs to be done that I might have eternal life. Now, this can be stated from pride, as in, I want you to see how good I am, and I want you to endorse how good I am so I can, quote unquote, make it in. How many of you know that Christianity is a lot more than just making it in? You know, if we treat Christianity like it's fire insurance rather than a relationship with God, then we're missing the whole point of Christianity. As long as I pray a certain prayer or come to the front of a service and there's, you know, there's wooing music and I did that response, "Lord, I prayed that prayer. I went to this rally with this evangelist, or I went up to the front of Every Nation Brisbane. Somebody prayed. And then I prayed, Lord Jesus, and I prayed that prayer. So I'm safe, right? I got my fire insurance established." How many of you know that that's not Christianity, right? Christianity is entering into a relationship with God. So what we're seeing here is a couple of motives behind this question. So on one level, it can be pride as to why he's asking this. But if we look at Mark chapter 10, which is Mark's recounting of the same event, right? We look at Mark 10, it says this, "And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him." Okay, that's not something you do in pride. Or is it? Maybe he knelt out of religious posture. You know how, you know, like the kids say today, "You're just being so extra," right? How many of you know what I mean by, you know, maybe he was trying to be a little bit too extra. Like he's looking around and then maybe he didn't just get on his knees. He kind of slid in there like an Usher dance routine and slid on his knees. I won't, because I'm in my late 40s. A slide on my knees, we'll have to talk to a doctor. But he slid on his knees. And he went, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the difference in Mark's account is he doesn't say just what he needs to do, but he acknowledges that the teacher is what? He's good. What is meant by good here? And that's why Jesus responds to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So what he is saying here is that you are not acknowledging that I'm not just a teacher, but you're acknowledging that I'm a good teacher, meaning that I'm more than just any other teacher. Now, I know we've got teachers in here, and you may be good at teaching, you may be morally upholding, but none of us are good. There's a difference, right? Because we throw that word good around all the time, like everywhere. If somebody does well at a sport, you say, "Oh, he's good at that sport," right? Kind of like Queensland on Wednesday night, you know? When we just annihilated the Auckland Blues, the New South Wales Blues, like we looked at the scoreboard and said, "The Maroons must be good," right? Because the other team isn't. No, I'm just kidding, right? From all of my Blues fans in here, we're about to divide the church and Natalie won't lead the rest of our service because she's a Blues fan. Don't crucify him. No, just kidding. But that's not the good that's talked about here. Or even worse, you know, starting with my generation and then even into this generation, we often use the phrase, "Oh, it's all good." How many of you know it's not all good? You know? Like somebody breaks into your car and, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear about that." No, it's all good. No, it's not good that somebody broke into your car, right? So when we're talking about good here, I think it's good to go into the original language, which is the Greek. And the Greek word here is agathos. Agathos. which means intrinsically good, or good in nature. And the reason why I have a heart, a liquid heart here, is that out of the goodness of the heart flows the goodness into your life. Your heart has to be completely good. How many of you know that Paul says countless number of times that none of us are good? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we're all not good. Okay, I know we live here, you know, we're here in Kupuru. And how many of you drove here? You brought your vehicles? All right, rest of you can get a lift with these people that put their hands up. Anyway, like for those of you who put your hands up, how many of you left your doors wide open and you were like, left the keys in the ignition? And you were like, no, because, you know, everybody in Kupuru is good. You didn't, right? You locked the door. You put the alarm on, for those of you who have alarms. Or if you didn't have alarm, you just pretended. So you just pushed your key and went, ah! And then you came into church. Right? Why? Because man is not basically good. And that's why he says, why do you call me good? Agathon. It's not you're good at teaching. You are a God who is teaching. So he's recognizing something about the quality of Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus has an answer that I can't find in any other teacher. Why? Because he's God in flesh. And so there's a difference in approach here. So I want to venture to say that it may be pride, but we can, again, scripture's not clear in this, but we can look at his posture and we can ask ourselves the question, why does he call him good? That's a legit question. I love that Jesus asks a question to answer his question, because he's trying to get him to think through his processes. And so as we continue in Matthew 19, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we find these commandments? In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, right? The last one is a summarization of the Ten Commandments. We find it elsewhere in the Torah, right? Which is the summarization of the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. For those of you who are, again, new to the Bible, there is an Old Testament revelation. This is the part of the Bible where God actually wrote it with his own hand, right? In Exodus 20, Moses ascends the mountain, and he comes down from the mountain with the first iPads, right? And he comes down, and God writes on the tablets the Ten Commandments, and then he brings them down. And these commandments contain what's here. These are a part of are the last six commandments, because the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments address our vertical relationship with God, and the last six address our relationship towards one another, and which is why Jesus puts, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because it's a summarization of those last six commandments. Now notice, again, we can observe the posture of the rich young ruler from one of two ways. His answer in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? He could have said it again in that accent. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? So he could have said it in that accent, right? With pride. All these things I have kept. What do I still lack? Or if you read into it a little bit more, you can actually see, I've tried all this, but I'm still lacking. There's still something missing. Something's missing in my life. Maybe it's you. Three people know that old, because these are the old people that know that song reference. All right. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? If your Christianity revolves around your capacity towards your own morality, you will be found lacking. He was rich in both monetary matters as well as moral matters. He positioned himself financially in wealth, but also in society with wealth as a good man. He's a good leader. He's really good at what he does, and he's good with character. Have you seen his Instagram? Look at him with all those poor kids feeding them, right? He's a good man. All these things I have kept, but I'm still lacking something. And Jesus goes right after the jugular, right? What does he do? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Ouch. Now we can look at the rich young ruler and think, what an idiot, man. He should have just given his stuff to the... That's easier said than done. But put yourself in that position. See, this is where teaching goes beyond teaching information and towards active transformation. See, the difference between Jesus and any other moral religious teacher is that he is the living word. He is the teaching. He left the ultimate position of wealth and riches in heaven and became poor, 1 Corinthians says. So he knows what it's like to embody giving everything you have to the poor, because blessed are those, all of us, who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is ours. So Jesus didn't just teach this stuff. He is the stuff. And he said, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. See, this is where it starts to touch the nerve of us in the first world, us in Western society. It's like, man, I know I got a lot of stuff, and maybe it's not even possessions. Maybe it's not our stuff, our things. But maybe there's a secret area of our lives that we just don't want God to touch. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you would give up everything? let me just put it to you this way, right? I know we got a lot of single people in here. Oh, he's going there. And sometimes in society, in this modern day society, and let me just speak to all the married people here, there's an idolatry of marriage that is presented to single people. My single people in here are nodding like their heads about to fall off. Mm-hmm, you better listen to him. Like you are nothing, or you are less than if you're not married. Let me tell you, that's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, Paul exhorts, if you can stay single and serve the kingdom, then stay single. But single, right? But often, you know, if this is presented, it's like, God, you can have every other area of my life, but don't touch my prospects of a future husband. Just don't touch that, because I believe, you know, like you have this image in your head that this is the area of my life that you are not to touch. And I think we do a disservice, those of us who prop this idol up, that you must be married to be something. Talk to the married people in here. You don't learn how selfish you are until you get married. And just when you think God has dealt with, someone was yelling way too much amen back there. And just when you think God is done in your marriage, he gives you kids. And then when you have kids, you're like, you know, so we idealize, oh, I can't wait to get married and have kids. You find out just how selfish you are, self-centered you are. God uses that as an opportunity to mold you and shape you to be more like him. If you ain't ready for this jelly, stay single and don't mingle, right? I'm completely kidding. But what I'm trying to address here is the idolatry that we can have a tendency to have, right? Around certain ideals. Don't touch my career. Don't touch my prospects for marriage. And don't touch my finances. These are the areas of sensitivity. Don't touch, let me just go there, all right? Sometimes we idolize culture, right? When there are cultural practices. Me, I'm a proud Samoan. I love my Fa'a Samoa. But when my Fa'a Samoa, our Samoan ways, contradict the gospel, and I'm not talking about any ethnicity's gospel, okay? Because the accusation can be, oh, that's a gospel from this certain area of the world. No. I'm talking about the biblical gospel. If the biblical gospel is not in line with the culture, then which do we choose? What is going to cause us to walk away sorrowfully like this rich young ruler did because we have much possession of whatever that thing is. See, this is not a message just financially. This is a message of idolatry and lordship. Jesus is addressing the God that is in his heart. And the God that is in his heart is his own capacity for his own morality to be rich morally and to be rich financially, rather than trusting that God's ways, Isaiah says, are higher than ours, and God's thoughts are higher than ours, God's investment strategy is higher than ours. We'd rather trust in our own capacity to be able to do these things. And he walked away because he still had much possessions. Possessions, notice it uses the word possessions, because possessions deal with what you possess, what you hold on to, what you say is yours, rather than this all belongs to God. It's the same people that says that say, do we have to tithe? No, you don't have to tithe. You get to tithe, right? Oh, but it doesn't say any, to talk about anything in the New Testament about, you know, you have to tithe. Of course you don't have to tithe to be saved. You get to tithe out of your salvation. It's all every response in this thing that we call this Christian walk is a thank you for what he's already done for us. But if you still possess that thing, like your salvation belongs in that thing, then that thing is your Lord. I quoted it so many times, and I know I'm going to quote him, and let me just quote him now, right? Tim Keller, right, writes in Counterfeit Gods, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But that kind of spiritual humility is hard to muster. We come to God saying, look at all I've done, or maybe look at all I've suffered. God, however, wants us to look to him. And this is why Jesus turns around and he says to his disciples, after this man walks off, they are astonished, the Bible says. They are blown away. What? I don't know whether, and again, the Bible's not clear in its intent. Are the disciples astonished because of this man's response? Actually, it becomes more evident that they are astonished because they're like, oh, we've got no hope. And you remember what Jesus said? He uses a parabolic statement or a hyperbolic statement. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through a what? Eye of a needle. You've seen a needle before? So he was thinking, okay, what's the largest animal that I can think of? It's camels. They didn't have elephants around the Israelite area, right? So let's just go with camels. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person. And again, he's talking about somebody who has their trust in the immensity of their wealth or the wealth of their morality. Because why? You can't go through a needle if you're still holding on to stuff. Now, this is not an eye of a needle, but I'm just going to use this as an example, right? We're working on the slimness of the physical here, right? Just for my example here, right? I can walk through, this is not an eye of a needle, this is not to scale. I can walk through the gap, right? I can moonwalk through the gap. Because why? I can fit, like I'm not carrying anything. But let's pretend I'm carrying this keyboard, right? And let's pretend, oh, you know what? I need this television. Or, you know what? I'm going to grab Carlos' guitars there. Because I want to be like him, I want to play like him. And so I carry these things. How many of you know I can't go through the gap because I'm carrying stuff? And so how much more a camel? And the reason why he might use a camel is because a camel is also famous for storing its dietary needs in its hump. We like to hold on to stuff. And in the scope of eternity, that stuff gets us in a lot of trouble. Did you come into this world with that stuff? No, you came in here like Whitney Houston. I have nothing. Nothing. Nothing if I don't have you, Jesus, right? Like you have absolutely nothing. But why is it that we think that we can go into the kingdom of heaven holding your stuff? I went to a funeral about 4 months ago. And, you know, this funeral was in Sydney, and this relative of mine was a fan of a Sydney NRL team. And he was wearing, like, they dressed in a suit, but underneath the suit was his Rabbitohs jersey. And I was just thinking, oh, that's cute. But you're just putting it on a corpse because he's not going to take it anywhere with him. And like there was like Rabbitohs gear on the covering the casket and stuff. And I was just thinking, oh, that's you know, he was a great Rabbitohs supporter, but that's not going anywhere. And I've been in environments, right, where you go to a coffin. I'm at that stage in life, like as a pastor, right? I've been a pastor now for 23 years. And as a pastor, you know, I remember like going to various events. Usually, like early in my ministry, when I was in my 20s, I'd go to a lot of 21sts. And then you start to go a lot of weddings. I'm at that stage of my life where it's starting to be, it's like still some weddings, but a lot more funerals. I'm like, okay, we're starting to get older because I'm doing a lot more of these types of events. And you go to these events and they often put these things in the casket, right? Like I was thinking about it too, like having lived in Singapore, and there's certain belief systems of which they will there were certain times of the year that they will light these things up so that they will ascend to relieve. Oh, this was his favorite car, so let's get a model of that car and put it there and light a model of that car so that it can ascend, so he can drive that around wherever he is now. How many of you know that doesn't go anywhere? This body is a shell and it will pass away, and you will have a new glorified body. Hallelujah. Right? But I'm here to tell you, you can't take it with you. So why are we so worried about the stuff of this world? Sure, it's good to have things set up so that our children and the next generation can live comfortably, but sometimes that comfort is the very idol of which our next generation begins to worship. What are we really setting the next generation up for? I would rather raise up the next generation to live missionally than live comfortably. Because if they live comfort, and comfort dulls out the mission or the purpose as to which our kids and the next generation are born for, then what gospel are we portraying? And therefore, we end up raising a generation that walks away from the gospel with its head down because it carries much possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They were like, "Well, I guess we all are up the creek without a paddle." We are. Now you recognize why you need to be saved. You know, we throw that term around in Christian circles. Oh, are you saved? As if you just need to pray a prayer and then get you in again. It's that fire insurance. No, we are all doomed to an eternal separation from God because of our impurity, our unholiness, our unrighteousness. And to try and deem, like this rich young ruler did, to build a safety net of camel hair, rather than to trust in the safety that is found in the presence of God, we are fooling ourselves with a false gospel. And this is the difference between greed and the generosity of God. See, greed says, "I don't have enough, I need more." Whereas generosity says, "He's more than enough, it's all His anyway." Greed says, "Do I have to tithe?" Generosity says, "I'm not just going to give 10, I'm going to give 100, it's all His anyway. It all belongs to Him." I was just thinking about this the other day. Like, you hear a pastor like myself, or you hear a preacher like myself, when we start to talk about money, it's always hard to receive it, right? Because it starts meddling, right? You best believe I need to pray for myself too. Number one, that I make sure I sort my own heart out as well with regards to my own generosity. But then secondly, It's also hard because I'm like, oh, okay, I don't know how people are going to respond to this. And so, but I owe you the truth. Because the treasures are determined by where your heart is, according to Matthew 6. And so I venture to tell you, like, what is your safety net? And a lot of safety nets have been tested in the last 3 years. Try and buy a house right now. Try to think about what it might look like to prosper during these times. And you'll start to see that jobs are being challenged. The share market is like shaky. The housing market right now. You can talk to Paul. Like everything's like being tested. Your safety net is being tested. The health safety net was tested over the last 3 years with this pandemic. Big time. Your relationships are being tested. My wife is just, she just left this, the Philippines to go to Singapore yesterday, but she spent time in the Philippines for a week. And the reason why was because her eldest brother, she's the youngest of eight, right? Just a regular number of Filipinos in a Filipino family, right? So we make disciples. And so he flew over, and he's in his mid to late 60s. He flew over from New York to be with the family. And I remember, like, when we heard he was going, I said, you know, my wife Tina has lost two siblings and two siblings-in-law during this pandemic time, the last 3 years. And so you start to treasure these relationships. But you also understand the urgency of bringing the true kingdom into those relationships. So it was a no-brainer. You need to go over there and spend time with your family. Because family is important to God. You start to think differently when you start to think with regards to kingdom. Right? It's been hard times. Every safety net that we have had, our families, our marriages, our finances, our careers have been tested. How many of you can honestly say with a show of hands, I'm a different person than I was 3 years ago? For those of you who are familiar with our movement here, Every Nation, Pastor Jim LaFoon prophesied over myself and Tina and our three kids, and he prophesied over our church. He said that we're about to enter into a time of redefining, like prospering in terms of people coming to know Christ. But your church is not the same church it was 2.5 years ago. People have come and gone, but God's used it to clear out because he wants to build his church. And I'm just really excited about that. Like, sure, it's hard. And sure, there's been a lot of testing with regards to even the friendships and relationships that we have. But it's a matter of asking ourselves, are our safety nets made of camel hair? Or are our safety nets just reliant on the goodness of God? And just saying, look, he is not just a good teacher. He is the definition of goodness, and I will trust in him. It's not a matter of finances. It's just a matter of trust and lordship. If he's really Lord, then he's Lord of all or not at all. Jesus looked at them, and he said, with man, this is impossible. What he's saying here is if you rely on your human strength, you rely on your human capacity, it's impossible. It'll never come to pass. And you wonder why you're always worried about money. It's because it still belongs to you. It's still your possession. But if you come to God with open hands and you say, God, this money, I want to use it for your glory. However you want to be glorified in my giving, my saving, my spending, my generosity, it's all yours anyway, because I trust that you are the sustainer, not Commonwealth Bank, not the Bitcoin rate, not the ASX or the NASDAQ. None of these things determine my trust in you. Because you are Lord and King over the flood and the storm, I will continue to trust in you. Now, I want you to hear this, not from a pastor. Look, I'm not asking for your money, all right? What I am trying to do here is just create an environment where you worship God with every single area of your life, including your finances. I'm trusting that God will build the church and keep the lights on, and that we'll have the finances to extend his kingdom. But I'm not going to sit here and beg for your money. I'm sitting here trusting in the God who will provide. And I'm encouraging you that as you build his house, he's going to build your house anyway. Just trust in him. You can walk out of here not worried about where the money is going to come from. He's going to take care of it. Turn to somebody, encourage them. He's going to take care of it. So here's the question I summarize with today. Are you willing to let God have full control of your finances? Ooh-wee, there's a meddling question right now, Pastor Nelly. You're starting to meddle a little bit. But like, are you willing to let God have full control of your finances? Or are we going to walk away from his face with our heads held low because we still have much possession? Remember, God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Guess what? He owns the hills too. He wants your heart. He wants your prioritization. And he's your Lord. So I'm just going to invite us just to pray and then and take a moment just to assess our own hearts and our own lives this morning. Father, I thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to come before you and worship you with more than just singing, more than just attendance in a meeting. Lord, we come to offer our worship to you. Worship isn't worship unless it becomes sacrificial. The first mention of your word worship, as we discovered a couple months ago, is when Abraham offered his son Isaac. But even before that, God, you saw down the map of eternity and your timing in life, and you decided 2,000 years ago to offer your son as a form of generosity that far exceeds our capacity to be generous. For you loved us so much that you sent your only son. We'll never be able to outgive you, God. And so, Lord, today we thank you that we can hold our heads high. The word says in Psalms, Lord, that you are the lifter of our head. We don't walk away like this rich young ruler because we have much possessions, but we come to him with open hands, open arms lifted, in complete surrender that you would have your way in us. Just with every head bowed and every eye closed, if your desire is to give your whole life, including your finances, to his full control, to trust him today, can I just get you to lift your hands so I can pray for you? Father, I just pray for these ones who have their hands lifted. Lord, show them what it looks like to fully trust you with every single area of their lives, their careers, Lord God, their families, their relationships, their futures, Lord God, but especially their finances. Today, even with my hands lifted, Lord, I trust you. I trust you in every single area, including my finances today. Lord, come and have your way in us, we pray. Lord, we give our lives, we offer our lives to you today in Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.